Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, where we have been for some time now. 1 Peter, and we're starting a new chapter here, chapter 5. Now, these chapter divisions weren't originally in the autographs. They didn't come naturally that way. They were added in the middle centuries to help us out. But a lot of times, we have new chapters, and it seems like it's a new thought. Not necessarily. It's based on what he's already said. And that's one of the places we're at today. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would stand for the reading of the word. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 before we get to, obviously, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. And today, we're really just going to look as an overview of verse 1. I'll read all the way through verse 10. And we'll call today's message the call of the elders. The call of the elders. Hear God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, timeless, timely, authoritative, sufficient word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. And you may be seated, Father. As we are seated, let our hearts be lifted up. Let our minds be engaged and our hearts be strengthened in what we hear today. Let us see how you would have us to be, that we might be a praise to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you think about people that are leading, and you think about following, they're really a lot more related than you might think. You think about someone that you want to follow. When you look at these lists of elders and what their qualifications are, really, it can kind of boil down to, is the person followable? Is there someone that you ought to follow? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now you might think, in terms of business or your job, you think, okay, I'm an apprentice, I'm learning from somebody. And the person doesn't care about you. They're just trying to give you a bunch of rules. They don't care if you succeed or not. They just have a job to train you, and they don't care if you're successful or not, because that's not how they get paid. They just got to do their work. Now, have you ever been in that situation? And it's kind of hard to follow a person like that, because you know they don't really care. They're not really trying to show you the ins and outs. Maybe that's happened in your life with, and forgive me, your parents or your teachers or anything like that. Or maybe you had that one teacher that took a special interest in you and they showed you that somebody else didn't notice all these things. They thought you were disabled in this way or you weren't just paying attention in this way and they didn't give you that special attention. But this one teacher found you and you were able to follow them and they put things in your life that were there for the rest of your life, right? Maybe that's not happened to you. I don't see how that hasn't happened to you. But you find people that you are willing to follow. And then on the other side, you find yourself wanting to help people, and there's people that you didn't want to really help. You didn't like them. You knew they didn't like you. Somebody, the teacher, put you together on an assignment, and you knew you'd have to do all the work, and you basically just said, you know what, you stay home. I'm going to finish the project on my own. You didn't care if they followed you or not. You just wanted to get through this thing. And I'm here to tell you that in a marriage, we'll go there today. So, it applies to you already. Leading and following involves a lot of things, but there's three common things. To be a good follower, is to learn to be a good leader. And to be a good leader means you have to know and have had to have been a follower. And if you're a leader in the church, you have to be following Jesus. And you have to be, here's the words, listening, learning, and loving. Listening, learning, and loving. And in the church, and amongst the elders, and amongst the shepherds and the sheep, and amongst all of us following Christ, looking to help each other in all of that. And so, just let's repeat those words. Listening. I'm trying to listen, but I didn't hear it loud enough. Listening. Learning. And loving. This is for the follower and the leader. And I've told many people, you've heard me say it in sermons and in counseling, all that, if you can't learn to follow, you're not going to learn to lead. Oh, you may have the authority to lead, but it'll be grudgingly that people will follow you. And you might be looking at me now, or people that might be hearing this on, you know, sermon audio or something, they knew me and said, whoa, you need to learn this one, buddy, yourself. Yes. Yes, I do. But semper reformanda, always reforming. We're always listening, always learning, always loving. And we'll talk about that some more next week. But here we are here in chapter 5, verse 1. And the English Standard Version says the word so. And remember, he just went into God's plan for us in this midst of suffering, which we'll talk about briefly. But the point is in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we studied God's purpose in suffering, God's presence in suffering, God's principle in suffering, and God's providence in suffering. And so Peter is applying what he just said. He goes, so, what does all that mean? So, let me tell you, put down the phone and listen to what I'm saying. So, he goes, so. In other words, there's something important that I'm about to tell you. Yeah, I know you know all this stuff, and you aren't in the suffering right now. You're not being persecuted right now. So, let me explain something to you. And he's taking what he has just said in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4 and applying it to church leaders in verse 1 through 4. Oh, then I don't need it. Wait. And then to the assembly in verse 5 to 10. And again, he's going to show how the leaders ought to be listening, learning, and loving, and leading. And that way, for the people, how they should be responding and doing the same thing. And how the church itself, which means you in particular, are protected in that. To know God's purpose, his presence, his principle, and his providence in suffering, you've got to follow the so. Because we think it's just a switch we can turn on. Oh, I'll just read these verses again. And, woo, I claim them. You can't claim a promise. Did you know that? A promise is a promise. You ain't got to claim it. This isn't a magic book where you find the verse in there, I'm taking that, and it has nothing to do with you. But if you know the context, you know what God is doing, you got, let's listen to the so, amen? So. Now, people in the room right now can see my posture and my slanted head and that whole, but that's what people do. You're expecting this good leader or bad leader. So. They even do it on show. So you want to be a dancer, or you want to be this, or so. Do you know what this really entails? And here we go, because suffering isn't just about individuals. Suffering's about a church. You think about what's happening in Louisiana or what happened on 9/11. Here's the 15th anniversary of it. You had to have people that were have a unity of purpose. So, you're going to clean all this up? You're going to do it all by yourself? No, you got to get together. So what does that mean? So that's where Peter is. He's saying, so, in the light of all this, that, you know, if you live for God, you're going to have learn to live holy in a hostile world. You're going to have to know God's presence and know how to suffer well. I'm not going to take all the suffering away. But I'm going to help you to give me glory in that. It's not us taking our authority in the thing. It's bowing to God's authority in the thing. But if that's going to happen, oh, you think you can just go right up to God? I'm going to bow to your authority. And you're not, oh. Do we see where we're at? Again, suffering doesn't just affect us as individuals. It affects us as a community. The elders have an important role to play in the life of a suffering believer, but also in the life of a suffering church. If somebody came right now and did something ungodly, and a lot of us perished because of it, the whole church would be like, oh, remember that day, how awful it was, and we'd all be suffering, right? When a family member dies, the whole family suffers, right? And so we're going to examine verses 1 through 4 here in three parts today. We'll look at the call of the elders. Next time we're back on this passage, we'll look at the commission of the elders, and then finally, the crown of the elders. Now look at verse 1, and we're really just going to cover the first verse today. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Now, I want you to notice something here. This exhortation to the elders was given in the context of a public letter. This wasn't a private thing. This was read to the whole group. So imagine it was the first century and today, and I got the letter from Peter, and I'm opening up, and I go, okay, so I exhort the elders among you. Oh, wait a minute, am I supposed to be reading that to you? But it was. It's to be read before the entire congregation. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see it was going to several congregations. So Peter wasn't saying, okay, do this, and don't let them know. He's like, look, you're going to be held accountable because I'm going to tell them all what you're supposed to be doing. Got it? Why didn't he send a separate letter to just the elders? Here's the elders, you read to everybody else, here's a letter for you. If you're not an elder, why do you need to hear this? You might be asking yourself now, what does this matter to me? Well, it matters because every believer is supposed to be part of a local assembly led by elders, period. Every believer is supposed to be led by elders in a local assembly. This text and the rest of the New Testament, and we'll go along as we get to that when we talk about shepherd, makes that abundantly clear. Now, since that's true, it's important to know who the elders are supposed to be, what they're supposed to do, and how you're supposed to respond. Now, Peter gives us the right view of elders here in this text. You can see what it is, shepherd them. What does that mean? We'll get to that. It helps you to pray for your elders and to hold them accountable and know if you're in the right church. Do they even have a right structure? What's really going on? Is it everybody's willy-nilly and there's nothing going on? Hey. You need to know how your response to leadership affects you, the elders, and the whole assembly. And when you see how this exhortation in verses 1 through 4 to the elders relates to the whole congregation in verses 5 through 10, you're going to want to know what's going on here. You're going to see how vital this all is. Look at verses 5 to 10 and realize they're part of the context of verses 1 through 4. If you, because there's so many beautiful things here, so, he says, if you want to learn to suffer well, to really give your anxieties to God, to resist the devil, to be firm in your faith, to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established as an individual and as a church, you need to hear what Peter's saying to the elders. Because they're the ones that are leading through this thing. I'm not going to follow them. You're sitting duck. That's the point. Satan is looking to see who he may devour. But when we close ranks around the Lord Christ and we march, he has a lot harder time getting that full armor of God. You can wear all the armor in the world and you're standing out there by yourself. You're going to get picked on. Oh, my. Now it says the elders. Well, now we want to know who they are, don't we? Who are the elders? Well, the elders, you already know, is the leaders of the local church. Those who have authority from Christ to shepherd the church. He is the chief shepherd. You see that in verse 4. And we are the under-shepherds. They oversee the congregation and they give pastoral care and guides to the church in general and individuals in particular. And as you see in verse 2 to 3, they gather, they guard, and they guide. That's what they do. They gather, keep them together, make sure we don't have all these individuals out here. They gather them together. It's safer that way. They guard them. There are wolves afoot. And they guide. And you'll see they lead. They don't drive. And Peter, in this text, even that we're going to look at today, shows them how he does it to them. He is an example of how to do it. Now, there's a lot of notes that I have today. There's a lot of verses that relate to there, and we'll put a PDF up on sermon audio, but don't get bound into all that. We're just going to look at a couple of places today. One is in 1 Thessalonians 5, and one is in Hebrews 13, so you might turn there. But now you see the concept in the Old Testament of shepherds and sheep, right? You see that. And you see elders. Now, when this says elder, and you see it in the rest of the text, the wolves that are younger, it's not talking about age necessarily. It's talking about the fact that a person that is older ought to have this wisdom and maturity, and that's what an elder is supposed to be like. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, don't let them despise you because of your age. He was made an apostle. He was made an elder. He was made to appoint other elders. He was a leader. But he wasn't very old in terms of some of the people in the congregation. So the term elder doesn't refer specifically to age, but the wisdom and maturity an older person ought to have. The pastoral epistles give you qualifications. That's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we're not going to look at all those qualifications right now. But really, when you look at it, you're going to notice they speak of how elders must be good leaders in their homes. An elder is a person that is apt to teach, and they are not sinless, but they're blameless. They're not, you know, lambasted out in the community illegitimately. Now, sometimes people are going to bring something against you, and there's nothing you can do about that, and it's not true. But the point is a man that knows how to rule in the smaller thing, people-wise, not importance-wise, will know how to do it in the larger thing. People say, you know, I think I'm called to preach. I think I'm called to be an elder. I think I'm going to do that. And their life is not right. First, get your life right, because otherwise you are not followable. Right? That's the thing. What makes a good elder? Someone that is followable. Doesn't mean you're not mad at me right now. It means that we can have respect and love and try to listen and think our way through these things. Now, notice that Peter uses the word elders. Anybody with me? Oh, when I get to the marriage thing, then you're going to be going, whoop, tune right in. Because how the elders are with one another is how a husband and wife are supposed to be with one another. This will set some wives free today and maybe make some men think about some certain things today. We're going to do a revision of our book, Love and Respect, and add what we're going to say today to it. But he says the word elders. He doesn't say the elder. The elder. The New Testament pattern for church rule is that there's to be a plurality of elders in each church. And there's so many. Acts 10, Acts 11, 14, 15, 22, 16, 21, Philippians 1, 1, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Titus 1, 5, James 5, 14, 1 Peter here. Over and over and over again, you see that's the consistent pattern. A plurality of elders in every church. But a lot of times it'll use other words like bishop or overseer, and it refers to the same people. But anywhere you see any of these terms, it always talks about a plurality of others. Now, in 2 John and some other places, it talks about the elder because he's addressing someone specifically. Anywhere where you see where it could be one, it really shouldn't be interpreted that way. The normal pattern, I mean, you might have a new church or a small church, and they may be working on getting more elders. They might just have an elder. We had that situation here years back. The point is that that's not the established pattern. That's not what you're working towards. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Anybody with me? So that's the first thing we're establishing. There's supposed to be elders, and there's supposed to be a plurality of elders in each church because they're not supposed to have the one-man band. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Oh, they're over. Oh, come on. I'm free. Church. People trying to get my money. You know, when you have that in your eye, that's why you see it in other people's eye. We'll talk about that next week. He says, "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now let's look at Hebrews 13. A couple of verses here. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Obviously, if they're crashing and burning and doing bad, don't do what they're doing. Look at verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them. But I don't go to church." How does this apply? Yeah, it applies because you're not doing it. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You know what he's saying? He said, even your elders, and you know, it's not this, oh, and they get anointed and then they act perfect. No, they're just people just like you are. And if you give them a bunch of grief, you're calling into question the way that they lead, and it's not going to go well for you because they're human. Pastor. Yeah. Don't mothers do this? Mommy. Whatty? I thought that's funnier. I love that joke every time. Every time we have a new kid, you know, they get to be about 2 years old, and they, mommy, whatty? I just think that's the cutest thing ever. Okay, that was better. All right, so here we have it. At the church gathered together, Jesus has ordained that the church be, and he has provided for and is providing for in the right churches, all right, that they would have shepherds, they would have elders. But within that, there is a plurality of elders, and within the plurality of elders, there's got to be some kind of structure. There will be differences and distinctions in roles. For example, there will typically be a main pastor teacher. Who is it in this church? He's talking to you, right? And you might call him the senior pastor. And we put some verses here. But this elder is the primary leader within that group. He was be, okay, here we go. I said I wasn't going to do it, but here I go. Latin. Primus inter pares. First among equals. Okay? He sets the teaching agenda and generally leads the spiritual direction of the congregation as a whole. Now you say, well, yeah, that just sounds so... Don't hear that with your self-esteem. Hear that with God's direction. Amen. And I've been thinking about this, and you can look at the Godhead. There's functional subordination in the Godhead, right? Jesus was submitting to the Father. You could look at this as Peter, James, and John. Peter's not the Pope, but you know, Peter was the leader. You do realize that. Peter, whenever you ask questions, you ask Peter first. Whenever you see those lists, it's always Peter, James, and John. When they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John, right? So Peter, they did have primacy. They did have special privileges in that sense. Of course, they had mighty burdens as well. But the point is, there was some structure. But rather than look at all these things, you know what gives you a good example? The example of biblical marriage provides you not only with a practical illustration of how this elder relationship should work, but the elder relationship illustrates how the marriage relationship should work. And all the ladies said, amen. And all men should say amen. You see, godly leadership is a product of listening, learning, and loving, just like godly followership is a product of listening, learning, and loving. You see, the role of a pastor with his elders resembles the role of a husband with his wife. The husband usually takes the primary initiative, right? He's usually the responsible decision maker in the home. Yet a good husband will carefully listen to his wife and love her and learn from her. If he doesn't, he is an idiot. He should be taking into consideration, that wasn't in your notes, that was just for free. He should be taking into consideration her ideas, her admonitions, her concerns, and even her directions. It isn't the wife submitting doesn't mean she never talks. That is ridiculous. That is wrong. That is not paying attention to what God has placed for these people to be together. And that's the way with the elders in the church. You see, in a marriage, they talk about, and I've taught this, and I thought I had to rethink this a little bit and be a little more careful in my words, that, you know, a woman saying this about a situation, the man saying this about a situation, well, then he gets the tiebreaker. He's got to lead. But wait a minute. That could be leading to abuse. The man could say, well, I have two votes every time. You don't get to do what you get to do. And how many marriages have been ruined by that? You submit, woman. Wow. It's wrong. It's not right. You see, it isn't if the husband's just a tiebreaker if they disagree, because that wrongly applied could mean the man always gets what he wants and never considers his wife's ideas or opinions. Since no one is always right, amen, except Jesus, the man should realize that he might sometimes use his tiebreaking vote for her idea. I'll give you an example. We just painted the back foyer, or half the back foyer. Are we painting the rest of the back foyer? Thank you, God. And then and the hallway. And I had an idea about a color, and Marty had an idea about a color, and no one adopted the room, so it was going to be pastoral authority. Well, then Mrs. Pastor Authority said, got a swatch from where she works and said, okay, here's all these colors. We were talking about maybe gray, maybe white again, maybe an off-white or something like that. She goes, what about this right here? And my immediate reaction was, no. I didn't say that to her, but I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. That would look stupid. And then I'm like, in my heart, wait a minute. Every time I listen to her and we do something around the house, everybody else tells me how good it is. And I, you know, it's like the inside of this building right here. Donna said, we're going to paint it green. And I'm like, oh, no. And then Sue and I were together watching her paint it. And even Donna was like, oh, no. But then it came together and it was like, oh, yes. You see, this it's the good a guy that's good, a pastor that's good, he's listening to the collective wisdom and discussion together. And then he makes a decision based on that. And sometimes it won't be what he thought. And we went with this. What's it, is it called? Redneck Red or something like that. And everybody's looked at it and goes, whoa, that looks really good. What it was like dirt red, something like that. The point is a guy in a marriage or amongst elders and things like that cannot just close everybody else off. God, people say, God, give me a direction. He's yelling at you through the other people. Yeah. Don't be stupid. This elder thing isn't about, I'm forcing everybody to do this. You look at the text, he says, don't be that way. Does that mean you agree with everything? No. Sometimes you got to lead, and I got to say, well, you should have adopted the room. We're going forward. There's a lot of the church left. You might want to get it while it's hot. That's my leadership style, isn't it? Do it now, or I'll do it for you. Well, No one's always right. You got to use your idea for her idea sometimes, a tie break, if you could say that. A man who forsakes the counsel of his wife is a fool. He's ignoring God's provisions for his decisions. Now, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband's request if he isn't commanding something God forbids or forbidding something God commands. But with all things, it's supposed to be their combined wisdom and discussion on the matter, with his leadership a product of that. That's what makes him look good and do good. A spiritually healthy, happy, and holy family is one where the husband and wife work together as a team. A good, godly marriage of love and respect means a framework of teamwork toward common godly goals. Let me say it this way. Don't pursue a good marriage when the goal of the couple is to honor God. A good marriage is the result. Now, you may be in a situation where you can't necessarily do that, but you can still be godly by submitting to your husband, right? And win him with a word without even bringing the word. That's 1 Peter says that as well. So too it is with the plurality of elders in the local church. Just as a marriage is in a singular enterprise and the pastor is in a one-man ministry, it's not supposed to be like that. It's a we are one in our pursuit of God ministry. That's what helps makes a good church. The pastor teacher must lead, but he also has to listen, learn, and love. He won't always be right. He doesn't have all the gifts needed for the church to function properly. We know that. Don't get me near power equipment. You'll find that out very soon. And certain people I can't talk to as well as you could, and all of, you know, come on. Therefore, you should always be listening to the other elders. To do otherwise is foolish. I'm talking about myself here. And it leads to abuse. By not following God's design and direction, in the name of his personal power, he will lose the Spirit's power. And you see this where you have these giant churches, and I'm not lambasting all the giant churches, but a guy has a lot of personality, and the church gets big, and everything is happening, but then he starts being a dictatorial type of guy, and he isn't listening to the council around him, and the thing falls apart, because now he's doing it on his own power, and his own power ain't what got the thing started. It was, he was with God and was humble. Who can you find in the Bible like that? King Saul. Right? Stood head and shoulders, everybody else. Everybody would think, oh, this has got to be our king. And he did all these things and you know, and stood up for everybody. And then it was growing great and all that. But he stopped listening to counsel. And what happened? The kingdom was rent from him. And David cried about it. He said, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. After he messed up with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, that's what's happening. He's not saying, I don't want to lose my salvation in the Spirit. He said, look, don't let me be like Saul. That's what he's saying. And that's what we got to be thinking about. Practically speaking, the senior pastor should be letting the other elders lead on certain issues and certain areas of ministry, especially where they excel. If we had a dunking the basketball and we get money for the church thing, I should not be the one leading that. At 5'1¾" versus 6'4¾" or whatever, right? You think about it. If your wife, you know, and it doesn't mean she's, you might do the dishes better, brother. Anybody hearing me now? Your leadership has to be part of that. You're doing this together. A good leader is one that's taking in consideration all that's going on and leading out of that. And when he does that, God will smooth that thing over so beautifully, you will love it. You'll say, my marriage is awesome. Yeah, and you say, how did this happen? Because you start trying to change them. And you start listening, learning, and loving, and let God do the work. It's a beautiful thing. And if it didn't happen to you, I'm so sorry, but that doesn't change what God can do. And see it in the church. And I pray that's what happens here. Now, the pastor-teacher does have primacy because preaching has primacy. The primary leadership role is tied to the preaching office. But the pastor should consider yielding his desires in cases where the other elders are sure of an issue that he is. I'll give you another example with the fence over here or with the parking lot up front. There's several issues where I was ready, fire, aim. I was ready to go, and I get this idea in my head, and it's charging on, and I've got the vision. But execution and delivery are all the part of a product or a service or anything or ministry or anything like that. And so Ted says, don't build vinyl there. Let's be good neighbors. Let's do the fence slats. Okay. Don't just start putting rocks down there. We got to put a seed bed out there. Otherwise, you're going to have a garden of rocks. And so, okay. Don't just get on Bill's case or everybody else's case. The thing will get built and the sign will look beautiful. And I'm fretting and worrying and praying invective for, oh, Lord, Gil Bill. No. But we wait, and it comes around, it comes around, it comes around. And Ed has to get that, see, I told you so, look on his face. But you just, are we on the same team or are we not? It's like, okay. Are you willing to be a little bit embarrassed? Don't worry. But your leadership's this overall thing. Don't try to save face. Look at his face. Amen. And you look at others' face and see the mirror and say, why does it seem so wrong to me? What is it God's trying to tell me about me? We'll talk about that next week. I'm getting too excited. You see, a lot of times you've got to yield your desires because that's what God wants you to do, to say, I'm working through other people. We are a church, not just the elders. But if we can't do it in our little group, how are we going to be able to do it and let people follow in the larger group? Amen? Do you see? If the husband and wife are battling, you don't think you'll have rebellious children? You're teaching them that. What you live, they learn. And Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I think it's 4:16. He goes, and let me paraphrase. He goes, look, put yourself out there and let people see you grow. They're not going to just say, ooh, look, he stinks and now he doesn't stink. They're going to say, look, I can grow too. And look at how they grew. You're going to save them a lot of trouble. You're going to save them a lot of trouble. So we all have these bumps and bruises and warts and wounds. But when we follow God through them, that speaks. That's what he's trying to tell them. And I just think marriage is a beautiful thing about that. It might happen a lot. Yielding your own desires, especially in certain areas. The pastor doesn't have all the greatest gifts, all the greatest skills, and all the greatest talents in every area of ministry. And first among equals is not a license to be the lone ranger. Now, husband and wife both take care of the family, right? But their duties overlap at certain points, but there are role distinctions. So, too, it is within the plurality of elders in the church. All elders have to be qualified and able to teach, but not all elders are given the gift of preaching. Like in a good marriage, the husband and wife work together. And the wife will be better able to do certain things than the husband. That's God's design for their mutual benefit and his glory. Their mutual benefit and his glory. So too, not all pastor teachers are going to be able to minister as well as certain elders in certain areas. That's meant to foster unity and proper function, not envy, pride, or division. Just as in a local church, you know, it's a dynamic body. Remember 1 Corinthians 12? There's a nose and an ear and a hand. Same way within a body of elders. The elders serve as a leadership. You want to know what elders are? Here it is. This is what elders are. They're a leadership team of shepherds, guided by the word of God, led by a pastor teacher, sharing the work of caring for a particular congregation. Can I say that again? The elders serve as a leadership team of shepherds, guided by the word of God, led by a pastor teacher, sharing the work of caring for a particular congregation. Now, of course, there can be, and hopefully is, and I know in this church there is, more than one elder who's called a gift and gifted to preach in a congregation. Even so, even then, one of those elders has to assume a primary place for order and organization. The other elders have to be wise and mature enough to submit to the leadership of the pastor as long as he's not commanding something God forbids or forbidding something God commands. And hopefully he's wise enough to say, okay, this isn't a sin, but it's stupid. Please don't do it. Right? And then one of them says, well, I think so. The other one says, I don't think so. Okay, we're not really united on this. Let's talk to the congregation about it. Okay, we're not going to paint pink ponies on the outside of the church. Oh, well. And I thought it was a great idea. All right? I mean, that's a silly example, but it's an example. Just like it should be in marriage, it's supposed to be the combined wisdom and discussion of the elders on matters, with his leadership a product of that. That's what honors Christ. That's what makes for a spiritually healthy, happy, and holy church family. Now let's finish this up strong, because Peter really goes to it here. Are you ready? He says, as a fellow elder. He does not say, as an apostle, I command you. Right? Doesn't say that at all. He says, as a fellow elder. He could have started off his call by saying, look, you know that I was with Jesus, and you know that I've done miracles, and you know I preached at Pentecost, and you know I'm the hombre, el jefe, whatever, how you say, I'm the man, I'm the leader, I'm in charge. But he didn't. He appeals to them as a peer. You've heard me say this before. Hopefully it's made this point. I'm just JD. God gave me the ability, and I've worked on the skill and tried to develop the idea that I see the scriptures in pictures, and it just comes to me, and I'm able to do that. But that doesn't mean I'm beyond the pulpit because I'm in it. Doesn't mean that at all. And Peter says, look, I'm an apostle. Oh, yeah. And he even says, I witnessed the sufferings of Christ. But he doesn't start with that. He starts with humility and sympathy and empathy. He says, look, I'm just like you. I'm doing the same thing. I know. I know it's tough. I've lived it, and I feel your pain. He says, I'm one of you. I understand what this job is like, how difficult this is. I'm out there doing the same sort of work. Like you, I have sheep that I gather, guard, and guide. Like you, I also lead. I have to lead and not drive. I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't or wouldn't do. He's expressing his track record and his willingness to suffer in the refiner's fire along with the rest of the elders. Now, this is where we really get some rubber meat in the road here. We talked about this from chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. Any teacher that's out there teaching that you don't have to suffer is lying to you, and your own life says it right now. How vile and despicable it is when you've got guys that are taking everybody else's money and they're living this cushy life and have no time for the sheep. The Old Testament is rife with that sort of thing. We could look at that, and in some of your notes as we go along, they'll be in that. We're not going to take all the time to go through that, but you know a big part of the apostasy that was going on in the Old Testament is because they had shepherds that were hirelings and they weren't real. And we have that today all over the place. Now, by God's mercy and grace, some of those people are still going to be saved and grow up and all these kind of things. But the idea that a shepherd is supposed to just tell you, okay, take two Jesus and call me in the morning. That's not what a shepherd does. And Peter knew that. And Peter had to learn that. Are you with me? We're finishing up here just in a sec. Peter's expressing his track record, and he knows, and he's saying, I'm willing. I'm an elder too. I want to suffer in the refiner's fire along with the rest of the elders. He's being an example that they might learn to be an example. You're going to have to be like this, he says. True elders don't just stand above or outside the church telling people how to cope with the fire. Peter had learned that elders don't back away from the fire. Remember, he says, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, you will. But when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. True elders don't back away or avoid or just tell people how to deal with the fire. They lead people into it. They lead people into it. So here's a church that's suffering, and he's talking to them in Turkey, northern Turkey. He says, look, judgment begins at the household of God. The household of God begins with the elders. You're not going to be away from this. You're going to have to lead them into it. You don't all have the same kinds of sufferings and things like that, but you're not going to be able to divorce yourself from the sufferings of your people because they're my people and you are my people, and I've given you this responsibility, Peter, and you have to feed my sheep, tend my lambs. He says, I know I had to learn the hard way, but I've learned it. I'm telling you, and he's telling us. Peter's motivating them by coming to them in a posture of humility. I've been there and I am there. Sympathy, it's hard. Empathy, I feel it. I'm still feeling it. By doing this, he's demonstrating how the elders ought to motivate their own sheep. I know I'm not perfect in that, but I hope I'm purposeful in that. And as I review this text and all that, it does convict me. And I pray that it strengthens me. Here's the last couple of phrases. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was a firsthand witness. And witness, not just witness as in the sense of I saw it, but witness as in the sense he's supposed to proclaim it. Remember? Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter witnessed how Jesus was arrested, beaten, tried, crucified, and rose again. He knows how Jesus shepherded him, although Jesus was suffering. He goes, Peter, you're about to deny me. I may not like that, but I know God's going to strengthen you, strengthen your brothers. He's shepherding Peter, although he's suffering himself. Peter says, guess what, guys? Jesus left the apostle an example, which Peter is giving to the leaders of those people whom Christ died for. Peter shared the sufferings of Christ. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. And again, Peter had previously said, remember chapter 4, verse 17, the judgment begins at the household of God, and although we're feeling this suffering, we're feeling this persecution, it's just because we're being torn from the world, and it hurts and all that, but eventually it's going to get better and better and better, and for the other people it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Their suffering may not be much now, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. Our suffering may be horrible, but it's going to be getting better and better and better. Judgment begins in the household of God. He's talking about the refiner's fire of purifying judgment through suffering. That God allows you to suffer to show you're one of His. Wow! The world doesn't like that message. We talked about that. You can go back and listen to that. It's called God's Providence in Suffering. Again, since judgment begins in the household of God, the household of God, the apostles and prophets, it begins with the elders in the local church. This means the judgment begins with the elders. You have to learn to suffer as a shepherd so that you can shepherd others through their suffering. To be able to shepherd others through their suffering, you have to be shepherded by Christ through your own suffering. This is just for you, not just for elders, because we comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted with. I had a brain hemorrhage. Therefore, when my brother had a stroke, I was able to talk to him. Then another brother who used to attend this church and now lives in Michigan, who was here a few weeks ago, he decided to call me when he had his. And just lo and behold, there I was, just having gone through it. Doesn't mean it's always going to be that way in every situation, but Peter is saying, look, if you want to tell other people and lead them to Christ through their suffering, has Christ done that for you? How has He done that for you? Then your words have real authority. Peter says, I've been there. I know. You guys know this. You're going to have to be this way or you can't be a responsible and good elder. You will not get the unfading crown of life. You'll turn into this dictator. You'll turn into this person that's after it for money. You'll turn into people that drive instead of lead. Peter's really telling them something here. And this is in your own life for how you are with your wife, how you are with your husband, how you are with your children, how you are at your work, how you are with friends, how you are. Learn. Listen. Love. Again, you got to learn to suffer as a shepherd so that you can shepherd others through their suffering. To be able to shepherd others through their suffering, you have to be shepherded by Christ through your own suffering. And here's the hard part for us. You must shepherd others through their suffering, although you may be suffering yourself. Let me say that again. And this is for everybody as well. You may have to be shepherding others through their suffering, although you're suffering yourself. See, because we want to say, I've got too much on my plate. I don't have time for you. And let's finally finish here. He says, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. See, here's the beauty. Peter says, you know what? I'm a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, and I'm very sure of that, and you guys are sure of that, but let me tell you what I'm also sure of. I'm also sure that I'll be partaker in the glory that says it is to come. He says, I've walked with Christ. I've suffered for Christ, and along with you, I will be glorified with Christ. I'm saying that to you now. I know that you're suffering. I know that I can't really, don't always have the right words to say. I'm sometimes just there. I sometimes just say, look, this is your faith. Have faith. I know that it's tough. But I know this, no matter how bad it is, we all have something money can't buy, poverty can't lose, no one can steal, death can't stop, the devil can't touch, and you're not going to mess up. He sought you and He bought you with His redeeming blood. You have to suffer now, but it will be worth it. It is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. And the rest of the world says, no, down, dark, no, why? Curse God and die. And you say, I love Jesus anyway. I don't like this situation, but He is worthy. That's why it's worth it. Then that's your faith. Then those people that blaspheme God and say whatever, 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 they got nothing to say, do they? They just say you're crazy. And Paul says that. He goes, I'm crazy for Jesus. Amen. What would people say if they found out I'm a Jesus freak? There ain't no denying the truth. It's Him that is worth it, not the things that He takes, even your own strength as a man, your mind, your loved ones, your job, your money, your house, your dignity, being slandered, and all this. Is He worth it? Amen? He goes, I've had to go through this. I'd rather not even talk to you guys about this. I'd rather just go and retire as the apostle. I served my time. I'm done now. No, no, no. He takes what he has learned. He has listened to his Lord, and he loves these people as a shepherd loves his sheep. And says, it's worth it for me to suffer for you. So we don't want to do that. We got enough suffering on our own. We don't want to hear about anybody else's grief, do we? Come on. But if you're a shepherd, guess what your job is? We're going to keep talking about that. True elders don't get to experience less suffering than others. The weight of caring for souls means they're most often heartbroken in some sense. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, 29, he goes, who's, and I'll just paraphrase it, who's out of touch? Doesn't that bring me out there? Who's burning with indignation? Don't I burn? I've got all this weight from all these churches and all that. When your son starts to make this terrible decision, and he's here for months, and now he's gone because he just won't do what's right, and you're just exasperated and vexed and don't know what to do, and you're crying, and all of these things, don't you think I do that too? Maybe not to the same degree and the same, I don't know everything like that, but I hurt for you because you're hurting and you're one of mine. Yes. Right. And it's God's flock, not mine anyway. Yeah. But he's placed me here to feel his pain. So sometimes you ask how I'm doing, and I say I'm doing fine, or I'm doing tremendous. You shouldn't always want me to be doing tremendous. Tremendous in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Yeah. But if I was to be real with you, this isn't me being pious. I hope this is me being absolutely truthful. Most often I'm just heartbroken. And you can look around and know why. You can see the empty seats. Know that they were here last week and may show up another week. And just going around the mountain again and again and again. Or your loved ones. Or you. Or me. I'm heartbroken over my own sin. I want to live this better. I don't want to just get mad at you. Peter says, when you lead your flock by being an example of how to suffer well, your faith has authority. It speaks, it strengthens, and it supports. And I appreciate you. And it's funny, someone gave me a picture today of a shepherd with a sheep, not knowing where I was going. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for that little bit. And don't you do that in your own life? You're suffering, just give me a little nugget. Just give me a little something. You're down there in a basement, and there's devil symbols, and this place won't work, and you're in the middle of Montana or wherever you are, and it's like, God, just give me something. Just give me one little bit of praise, and then you call me. Going crazy. Thinking you got a course to teach now, and that's okay. You've learned something. And you know, you could be in Montana, you could be in Timbuktu, you could be wherever, but God loves you, and God can bring people to help you and help guide you. You should be watching who they are and follow them if they're following God, but realize that just in a marriage, you're in this thing together. You submit to one another out of fear and reverence for the Lord. You have these godly goals, and it may not look the way you want it to look right now, but maybe God will change the way you're looking at things. Maybe because you're submissive, they'll change what they're going to do because they now see that they're going the wrong way, because they don't have to look back and worry if you're going the right way with them. They see you're in order. Now he looks forward and goes, uh-oh, wrong place. Guess what? You were right. Let's turn left. This thing can work. And it does work. If we'll work it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being you. Lord, as we go through this, I ask your forgiveness if I'm too self-referential. And all this, but Lord, I feel this. I don't want to sound pious, Lord. I want you to really change me and change us through this. And Lord, I thank you for this good, healthy, happy, holy church. People are growing. We do grow in numbers, but it's the numbers of the people that I want to grow, not the amount of people. The people that are here, Lord. Give us what we can handle. Help us to handle all that you would have us to handle. Help us all be together, Lord. We hear your call. Help us to answer this, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.